So, as you can see, the reading is on page 940 if you've got one of these church Bibles. And we're actually only going to be reading to chapter 2, verse 1. So starting at verse 12 of chapter 1. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint.
Let's pray and ask for God's help as we read his word. Father, we thank you that as we come here tonight, you have something to say to us. You have something to say to us as a church, as a body of your people. You have something to say to us as individuals, as people who know you and want to walk with you, and maybe some who don't know you. Father, we pray that in your grace and your mercy, you would show us the Lord Jesus and show us how he is the answer to our every question. Please speak to us, please humble us, and please change us. In his name we pray. Amen. If you're a sports fan, then you might know the name Simon Thomas. He's an anchor for Sky Sports. I think particularly the football, but I'm not sure about that. And he's a good guy. He's made no secret of the fact that he's a Christian in a job where that's perhaps not the easiest thing to do. And if that's not proof enough, he used to be a Blue Peter presenter, so he's a really good guy. And if you know the name, then you might know that back in November, Simon Thomas's wife, Gemma, was diagnosed with a rare form of leukemia. And suddenly, I guess, everything in their lives was up in the air. They had an 8-year-old son, whose name is Ethan, and no doubt plans for the future. Well, these are things we're going to do. This is where we're going to go. This is how our life is going to, what it's going to look like. And then 3 days later, she died, leaving Simon Thomas to bring up Ethan on his own. And shortly after her death, Simon Thomas gave an interview. And he said this: I rage at God. I rage at God. The first thing I did when I came out of hospital, I probably woke up most of the patients there because I screamed at God, why? Why have you done this? Why let Ethan now be a motherless boy? Some people have said that they let go of Christianity, but to be honest, I'm clinging on by my fingers. And this isn't one of those stories where I can come back in 25 minutes and tell you how Simon Thomas got through it, because he hasn't. This is happening to him, maybe to you, countless other people right now, hanging on by fingertips. Because things can happen in life. Things do happen in life which make us question everything. And that's not just Christian people. That's anybody in the world. Whether it's tragedy or hardship in our own lives or seeing things out there that don't make sense, things happen that make us question everything. I think this last week, a professional boxer was killed in the ring in a fight. And his opponent said those exact words: this makes me just, it makes me question everything. All the things that I thought life was about and all the things I assumed, suddenly I'm not sure about them anymore. And some people would look at Simon Thomas and they would say, well, at least he's got God. Surely it's a bit easier for him because, you know, he's got God to lean on. But in some way, surely isn't it harder for him? Because for that other boxer, presuming that he's not a religious person, the world doesn't have to make sense. Why should it make sense? But Simon Thomas believes in a God who is in some way in control of his wife's illness and her death. Did you hear the quote? What he said? He said, why have you done this? He's not just saying, God, why did this happen? He's saying, you did it. Why? Why did you do this? Last week, we were looking at the beginning of Habakkuk. And the question, if there's a God, why is there so much that is bad in the world? Why is there so much suffering? So much that's wrong? And why doesn't God do something about it? Doesn't he care? And we saw the answer, God does care. He cares more than we do. And he is doing something. He is sovereign over the superpowers of the world and the tiny little details of our lives. And then that just raises, doesn't it, another question? Well, if he's in control, well, why does he use events and people and circumstances which are plainly broken, wrong, evil even? How can he do that? It doesn't compute in our minds. It doesn't make sense to us. I heard the story of a Christian man whose wife developed a degenerative illness. And over several years, he saw her decline and decline with a lot of suffering, a lot of loss of dignity until she died. It wasn't a particularly happy story. And he said afterwards, after her death, he said, I cannot imagine the story that makes it okay for Anne to have suffered as she has. Can you resonate with that? I can't imagine the story that makes this okay. I can't imagine the story that makes it okay for God to bring this disappointment, this failure, this loss into my life. It doesn't have to be personal. It can be out there. Lots of medics in the room. What story would make it okay for God to be sovereign over Alzheimer's? Or over cancer in a teenage girl? What story could make it okay for God to be in control of a school where a pupil shoots 17 of his classmates? What story makes sense of God being sovereign over North Korea and the Khmer Rouge and every tyrant in history in his good plan and still be good and holy? If I believe God is in control, that means he's in control of bad things, and that gives me problems. Because it means that all of the things I depend on about God, that he's loving, that he's good, that he's kind, that he's wise, suddenly they're all up for grabs. Or it feels that way. It feels like you get lost in this swamp and you're not sure what's solid. You don't know where to put your feet. What is it that's true? What can hold your weight anymore? The problem, it was Habakkuk's problem too, and this is our first point. God is using, in some way, God is using evil. And it's not just that it seems that way, it's that God has said that's what's happening. If you were here last week, you remember Habakkuk is a prophet. He's someone who speaks on God's behalf to God's people. And he's living at a time when God's people are tearing each other apart with violence and injustice and bribery and oppressing the poor. And they are just running a million miles away from God, having abandoned him completely. And instead of being this showcase of what life under God should look like, they are the worst example of human life gone wrong. And Habakkuk cries out to God and he says, God, why aren't you doing something? Why wouldn't you judge their sin? And God says, I see it, I know it, I care about it, and I'm going to judge their sin. Don't you worry. In fact, he says, I'm going to bring disaster. I am going to punish their sin severely. And that is not Habakkuk's problem. Habakkuk is fine with that. That's what he's asked God to do. Habakkuk's problem is how God is going to do it. If you look back, I think it's verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians. And that, those words there, put Habakkuk in a worse state than when he started. He probably wishes he'd never asked the question, getting an answer like that. When you think of you know, whatever you might know about Babylon, you probably think hanging gardens, kind of ancient civilization, did some cool stuff. Two things from this passage that you need to know about Babylon. Firstly, they treated people like animals. And I don't mean Rolf Harris and Animal Hospital. I don't mean the RSPCA. I don't mean free-range chickens or high-welfare pork. I mean like animals before there were animal rights. Verse 14, Habakkuk, knowing what the Babylonians are like, pictures God's people now as like fish in the sea, just helpless, kind of milling around, minding their own business. And then down comes the hook. And it snags and bites into their flesh and they're pulled up to be eaten. The Babylonian army are pictured as this fleet of fishing boats with dragnets that go down to the ocean floor, gathering up everyone and everything. They're not people, they're just creatures to be taken off and devoured or destroyed. They treated people like animals. In ancient Babylon, if you did something wrong, if you committed a crime, if you were lucky, they'd cut off your nose, maybe your lips, maybe gouge out your eyes, maybe cut off your feet. That's first offense. Do it again, they might rip out your guts, maybe even tear out your heart. And that's their own people. When they conquered a city, they would take men and women and children and they would flay them. I didn't know what that meant, so I looked it up. It means they take a knife and they remove your skin, all of it, in one piece. Just think, last time you had a little scab come off your arm, how much did that hurt? They'd remove all of the skin with a knife and then leave the person to die, maybe hours, maybe days from hypothermia or shock. And then if that wasn't enough, they would then impale them on poles outside the city to say to the rest of the world, don't mess with us. That's what the Babylonians were like. They treated people worse than we would ever think to treat animals. And the second thing is they worshipped their military power. Verse 16, back in the fisherman metaphor, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. He worships the thing that has captured all these people. He worships his military might. You might have seen pictures of military parades and tanks, going down the streets. That was like church services for Babylonians. Missile silos were their temples. They would pray to their nukes. They worshipped power and military strength. And so you can see why God's answer to Habakkuk leaves him kind of more troubled than when he asked the first question. Okay, you're going to sort out injustice, but the Babylonians? That's not what I was thinking. They're way worse than we are. You're punishing us with people who are way worse than we are. It's not unlike if we somehow heard that God was going to punish the sin of England by sending the Islamic State to wipe out the Western world. What? God's punishing his people not with righteousness, but with people who are evil. And Habakkuk says, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate evil. How can this be? How can you, a good God, use such an evil tool, an evil instrument? How can God use evil? If you believe God is in control, at some point you will ask, why does he bring hard things into my life? Why does he use this bad thing? How can that be good? And you'll have to wrestle with that question. And it might not be like with Simon Thomas, sitting an 8-year-old on your lap and telling him that mummy's died. But it might be failed exams, lost jobs, broken relationships, unfulfilled ambitions and dreams, out of nowhere cancer, people hating you for no reason. These things happen if they haven't already. And when they come, if you believe in a sovereign God, you will ask with Simon Thomas, why have you done this? Why have you brought this into my life? How can God use evil? That's Habakkuk's question. And I want to walk us through how he responds, how he deals with that question, not because he gets an answer, but because he doesn't. Read through Habakkuk. You will not get a complete answer to this question. Read through the Bible. I'm not sure you'll get a complete answer to this question. It's one of those things that is on a need-to-know basis, and God has decided that we don't need to know. But what you do with the question matters, because the question will either pull you away from God or it will push you towards God. Google why I lost my faith or something like that, and you will find plenty of people who asked this question and walked away from God because of it. It can do that. But Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, is so precious because it shows us a man who asked that question and wrestled with it, and instead it drew him nearer to God. It is possible to respond to this in a way that leaves you with a richer and a deeper faith and relationship with God. So let's look at how he responds. First thing he does, Habakkuk talks to God about the problem. He talks to God about the problem. Up at the top there in verse 12, he straightaway says, "Lord, are you not from everlasting?" And then he goes on talking to God. Last week I mentioned Stephen Fry and an interview that he gave a few years ago in which he said some fairly blunt things about God in the face of suffering. And another thing that he said was this. When asked how would he respond if he was confronted with God, he said, "I would say, bone cancer in children? What's that about?" Because the God who created the universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, a madman. What kind of God would do that? And doesn't that sound quite a lot like what Simon Thomas was saying? Let me say that again. Simon Thomas said, "Why? Why have you done this? Why let Ethan be a motherless boy? How can God use evil?" Same question, right? But they're asking it in a different way. Stephen Fry says, "Why would God do that?" Simon Thomas and Habakkuk say, "God, why have you done this?" One person is a skeptic with their back to God, looking for reasons to reject God and saying, "Why would God do that?" The other one is a person on their knees before God saying, "God, why have you done this? I don't understand you, and that hurts." Do you see the difference there? Habakkuk talks to God about the problem. And there's, if you think that's a little detail and making something up there, look at the name he uses as well. Lord, that first word in capitals. That's not just another word for God. When it's in capitals, that is a name. That is a name that God gave to his people Israel when he made a covenant with them, when he made a special promise, when he bound himself up to his people. He gave them this name, a relational name, for them to use and only them. I wonder if you've ever had a text from somebody else or a message or a WhatsApp or something, and as you open it, you realize it wasn't meant for you. It was meant for their husband or their wife or their boyfriend or girlfriend, because it starts with their pet name. Like Babe, Boo Boo, Bunnykins, whatever it is. That's the special name. Only they get to use it. I wonder if you then took that name and went up to the other person and said, "Hey, Boo Boo." You'd likely get a slap, and then nobody gets to call me that apart from my husband. Habakkuk uses the name. He uses the special relational covenant name. Imagine I was having an argument with my wife, Heather. Hypothetical, of course, we have the perfect marriage. We never have arguments. But just imagine. And in the course of this argument, I said, "I just don't understand you, wife." How is that going to go for me? Is that going to go well? Is that going to diffuse the situation? No. Because in calling her that, I'm saying something about my attitude, my heart towards her. But what about if I said, "Look, I don't understand, darling." In saying that, I'm saying something about my attitude, about what I want. In using the name, the special relational name, Habakkuk is saying, "I don't understand you, but I want to. And in this confusion, I don't want to run from you. I don't want to hide from you. I want to be close to you." Habakkuk doesn't turn and run. He doesn't hide. He doesn't blank God off. He turns to God and he prays it through. And so if you don't understand why God would do something in your life, if you don't get something about what he's doing, and you say, "Well, how can this fit with him being a good and sovereign God?" Take it to him. Don't wait and think about it and try and process it first. Just go straight to him and say, God, I don't get this. I don't understand it. Do what Habakkuk does. Pour it out to him. Even if you've never prayed before and you're here thinking, I couldn't believe in this God because of this thing. Talk to him about it. Nothing to lose, right? If he's not there, nothing lost. But if he is there, say, show me how this can make sense. Show me that you care about this. Habakkuk talks to God about the problem. Secondly, he reminds himself of what he knows about God. This is still in verse 12. We are going to speed up. He's in the middle of the swamp, like I said at the beginning. He doesn't know really what he can put his feet on, what's going to take his weight. Everything's up for grabs, and he's looking for safe footholds. And he reminds himself of what he knows to be true about God. What things are those? Verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? Are you not eternal? You are unchanging. If you were good yesterday, then you're good today. You're going to be good tomorrow. You don't change. You're forever. He calls him my rock. He's the safe place, the refuge, the place you can put your feet, and he won't move. He says, my holy one. God's holy. He won't do wrong ever, no matter what it looks like. And he calls him my God. The God who said so many times to his people, I will be their God and they'll be my people. He committed himself to them. Habakkuk says, my God. That means he's committed to me. When he's questioning everything, he looks and reminds himself of what he knows to be true about God. And as Christians, we are told lots in the Bible. We are told lots that we can be sure about God. Concrete things that are real. Now, in terms of world religions, our God became human. That's how knowable our God is. But there are some things we don't know. There's a limit to human knowledge because God is infinite and we're not. It's like there's this ceiling on things that we can know, and sometimes you bash your head on the mystery ceiling. And first thing is it hurts. Second thing, it makes you doubt everything. And Habakkuk shows us here, when that happens, when you bash your head on the mystery ceiling, it is so important to remind yourself of what you know, of what you can be certain about. Because if you don't, God will never make sense to you. If you don't go back and remember God's sovereignty and his faithfulness, then life will always feel out of control. If you don't remind yourself of God's eternity and his changelessness, you'll always be wondering, will he drop me tomorrow? If you don't remind yourself that God is good, then you will always be suspicious of him. When everything is up for grabs, Habakkuk reminds himself of what he knows to be true about God. And he gets a partial answer from that. Unfortunately, it's not very clear in the Bible you have in front of you, if you've got one of these blue ones, and it's hidden in a footnote. My God, my Holy One. And next to the word you, there's a little letter C there. Go down to the bottom. We. In other words, my God, my Holy One, we will never die. Bit of background, if you don't know it, the Old Testament is translated from an ancient language called Hebrew. Because there aren't many Hebrew manuscripts around, there are some places, a few places, where we're not quite sure how things translate or how things work, or there's some disagreement. They're basically all given in footnotes, so it's transparent. You can see it, you can check it out for yourself. We're not trying to hide anything from us. But I think basically the footnote is right here. And if you're, you know, if you're a bit geeky like me and you find this kind of thing interesting, come and chat to me afterwards, I'll tell you why. But if you read it that way, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will never die. He's saying, because of what I know to be true about you, because of who you are, because of your goodness, because of your faithfulness, because of your promises, because you never break your promises, this is not the end of us. Because it's you doing this, even this. Even in this, you are faithful, you will not abandon us. And even this is for our good, somehow. Habakkuk's reminded himself of what he knows to be true about God, and that means he can look at the worst circumstance and say, I can trust you, you're faithful. This is for our good. What will this look like for you and me? What does it look like to remember these things that are true of God? Well, you could do worse than memorizing this verse that's going to come up on the screen. This is Romans 8, verse 32. And I think we're covering it in Student Plus tonight. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And it's in a passage where the Apostle Paul is asking, when hard things come into my life, how can I be sure that God is for me? How can I know that God isn't attacking me, that he hasn't dropped me? And Paul says, look at what you know. Look at what you're sure of. Jesus died. You know that. God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How hard would that be for God? Just have a think about that. How hard would it be for God to give up his son? To say, I will give up my only begotten, beloved son, my beautiful, precious, worthy, innocent, pure son, and I will give him over to whips and a crown of thorns and beating and mocking and spitting and just kill him. How hard would that be for God? Nothing harder, right? And Paul is saying, if he could do that, if he could get over the obstacle of his love for his son, for you, then don't you think nothing is going to stop him? Nothing is going to stop him from blessing you, protecting you, delivering you, saving you, doing everything good for you, making you like Jesus. Nothing's going to stop him. He's already done the impossible thing. If you remember that, if you can call to mind this verse, when God doesn't make sense, then you can say, when God brings hard things into your life, he gave his son for me. He did the impossible thing. And so I can be sure that whatever comes from his hand is coming from the hand of a loving father who wants my good. And that everything will work for my good because it has to. In a world where God has killed his son for me, there can be nothing that is against me. Habakkuk reminds himself of what he knows to be true about God, and that gives him confidence. But that's only part of the answer. He hasn't got the full answer. The question, how can God use evil? That question hasn't been answered here. But maybe Habakkuk's got enough there to trust God. To say, okay, I don't get this, but I trust you with it. And that's what he does. Thirdly, Habakkuk entrusts what he cannot know to God. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He pictures himself going up onto the city walls like a watchman, like someone whose job it was to stand there and to look out for anything that would happen, any enemy movement, anything that would be concerning to the city, to watch and to wait, looking for God to answer. He takes his problem to God and he waits. In doing this, he's saying, there is an answer. I believe there is an answer to this. But he's willing to wait for it. It might come now, it might come later. I might have to wait a year, I might have to wait a lifetime. And in the meantime, I will trust what I do not know to God. I will trust that there is an answer. And that's the choice we get sometimes as Christians. I don't know if you've ever done laundry. I mean, I'm just hedging my bets here with so many students in the room. And you've been washing something that's maybe got something embroidered on the front. And you look at the back and you can tell it's inside out because, you know, it's a mess. It doesn't look like what it should look like. Then you turn it over and it looks all neat and perfect. Then on the back, it's a mess of threads and tangles. Or if you've seen a tapestry being made, something big that tells a big story, beautiful picture, and on the back, you can't tell a thing. You might make out some big shapes, but no detail. You can't tell what's on there. Sometimes as Christians, we are on the wrong side of the tapestry. And Jesus says that everything is working together for our good. And we have to trust that that is true, that he is doing that. Because he's on the other side of it, and he can see it, but we can't. And we have to wait. Wait a lifetime until that's turned around and we can see it. And just maybe you're saying, no way, I can't do that. I cannot trust a God who doesn't make sense. I can't trust a God I can't understand. You Christians, you're so inconsistent. You say, oh, evidence for the resurrection, evidence for this, evidence for that. And then when it matters, you just let your brain take a running jump. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you think, I want to trust God, but I can't trust him unless he tells me what this is about. Unless he gives me an explanation of this thing. I don't understand how our car works. When our car breaks, I'll prop up the bonnet and I'll take a good look at it. I'll try and be all manly about it and look knowledgeable. But in my head, there's a little voice going, I think that's the engine, but I'm not sure. I don't understand it. 4 years of engineering. I barely understand my toaster, let alone my car. A car I could understand would have to have a hole cut out in the bottom for my feet so I could push it along. But I still trust it. I still get in it and drive from A to B. That's a silly illustration. But the point is, if you won't believe or trust anything that you can't understand, you will never trust or believe anything bigger than yourself. You can't. I was speaking about this to one of our ministry trainees a couple of weeks ago, and they said, you know, actually, the fact that I couldn't fully understand God was one of the things that convinced me he was real. Because if you had a God you could fully understand, surely that isn't that the biggest proof that you've made him up? Why would an infinite God be understandable to you in that way? And a God I could fully understand, could that God be in control of all things? Could that God have a plan that encompassed everything in the world? No way. So you can either have a God you fully understand, or you can have a God you can trust. Which one do you want? And finally, it might be that you think, okay, it's not that this is impossible, but it's unfair. It's basically not fair of God to expect us to trust him and expect us to follow him when he doesn't give us all the answers, when he doesn't tell us, he doesn't give us full disclosure. That's not fair. Well, one thing to say to that is that God knows what it is like to trust God without fully understanding. If you're here this morning, Jonathan had a passage from the Gospels up on the screen, and I smiled because we're going there again. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his death. He goes into a garden with his friends, and he goes and he prays to God. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Do you see Jesus does exactly what Habakkuk does? Abba, Father. He turns to God. He uses an intimate, relational term, saying, God, I want to be close to you. Abba, Father. He reminds himself what he knows to be true. Everything is possible for you. And then he cries out, take this cup from me. Is there any other way? And then he entrusts himself and what he cannot know and what he must trust God with. And he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, the divine Son of God, went to the cross trusting his Father. He knows what it is like to trust God, maybe even without fully understanding. John Piper said, you will go mad with these questions unless you put Jesus at the center. Unless you put the cross at the center of your questions as a Christian, you won't make sense of them. And so whatever your question is, whether it's, can God use evil? How does that work? Or whether it's, why did you do this, God? Or whether it's something else, what will you do with it? Will you just bury your head in the sand and hope it goes away? Will you say, well, I can't understand God, so I'm going to turn my back on God? Because Jesus invites you and Jesus asks you, will you trust me? Will you trust me with this? Will you wait and see what I'm doing? Even if you have to wait a lifetime. I gave my life for you. What more do you want before you will trust me? I spoke about the Christian man whose wife died, and he said, I cannot imagine the story that makes this okay. I didn't finish the quote. He said, I cannot imagine the story that makes it okay for Anne to have suffered as she has. But I can imagine that there is such a story. Because of what I know about God, even though this life is not at all what I thought it would be, I can believe he's got that story in mind and I can trust him with it. Because of what I see at the cross, because of what I see in Jesus, I can trust what I cannot know to him. Let's pray that we would be able to say that to God. Father God, we pray that you'd forgive us when we try to hold you to account and when we reduce you down to our level and say that you must give an explanation of everything that you do. And Father, that is not a proper thing for creatures to say to their Creator. But Father, thank you that you know and you understand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you enter our whys. And while we may not have all the answers, you are the solution to them. Thank you that in your sacrifice, we see that you care. We see that you're good. We see that you're sovereign. And we pray, Lord, that that will help us to entrust the things we cannot know to you. We pray that we will be humble before you, but hopeful. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.